We're getting close to the end of 1 John, and I know you guys was like, didn't you say you're going to do 2 and 3 John? Yes, but each one of those books gets 1 week. So we're getting really close to the end, and that means if you have questions that you would like to see me try to answer, please let me know sooner rather than later if you want a better answer. If you give it to me, you know, 3 days before this Q&A Sunday, I will probably give you an answer of like, this is as best as I can do for right now. So if you have questions, write them down, pass them to me, text them to me, send them through pigeons. I don't care. That doesn't apply anymore because Peterson's pigeon is now gone. But we're here in 1 John chapter 5 today. We're going to be doing more or less the first half of chapter 5. So next week we'll wrap up chapter 5. The week after we'll do 2 John. The week after that, 3 John. And then the Q&A Sunday, I believe, is the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And then Pastor Michael will be taking over for his preaching block. I don't want to steal his thunder, but he is planning on doing Exodus, which will be awesome. So let's jump here in chapter 5. As you might know by the fact that we're getting near the end, John is going to start drawing several conclusions about what he's been trying to teach us this entire book. As John has typically done, he continues to repeat on cycles themes throughout the book, with one of them being most important at that one paragraph, and then it falling around, but it being connected. And now, at the end of 1 John, he is going to be pulling from almost every one of those themes in nearly every sentence. And so, if you have not already highlighted, underlined, circled, and starred everything in your Bible, this would be a good time to start doing that so you can make those connections. A couple of years ago, the church bought Logos for me to use in preparation, and I can tell you what, my 1 John is highlighted up the wazoo, trying to keep straight all the themes. In fact, I think I messed up a couple of my color schemes so that I'm like, at the end of chapter 5, I'm using the wrong color, and it's all confusing now, so I have to go back and fix that afterwards. But there is so much to draw parallels to, and I think that is one of the most beautiful things about the way John writes. I mean, his gospel is pretty awesome, and he does exactly the same thing in his gospels too, while telling a story. It's pretty impressive. Here in his epistle, you could read like the last chapter and sort of understand what he's been saying the entire book. Yet it wouldn't have the depth of meaning, because when he uses phrases, he is drawing on whole paragraphs when he talked about that previously. I'm not going to take the time to tell you each and every parallel verse, one, because I'm bad with numbers and I'm sure I would have messed it all up for you, but I will say, like, remember we talked about this. And that's what John is doing at the end. He's drawing a conclusion and saying, remember this. This is what we've been saying in this letter previously. So, chapter 5, verse 1, he draws an emphatic statement. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is Christ, or my translation says the Messiah, which we talked about, Christ and the Messiah are the same thing, just different languages, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed king who was promised from the beginning. Anyone who believes that Jesus is that has been born of God. Remember, we talked about how God's children are made evident through this, that Satan's children are also made evident by this. What John is drawing a conclusion here is anyone who believes that Jesus is the promised anointed king that is sent by God and is God has been born of God. And again, we're like, you already said that. You've already proven that point. Yes. So he's going to say, everyone who loves the Father also loves the one or whoever has been born of him. He's drawing two conclusions he's used previously in the book. It's smashing them together. It says, the person who believes that Jesus is the Messiah from God, he has been born of God. And the person who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. Here the grammar is a little bit confusing and interpretations vary. I think that if we put our thinking caps on for just a second, we'll be able to come to a good conclusion. You could, on first reading, say that the one who loves the Father also loves the one born of him and apply that to Christ, because Christ is God's Son, and so if you love God, you also have to love Jesus. And I think that that is a fair and true statement. I don't believe that that's what John is saying here. I believe what John is saying is that if you believe Jesus is the Messiah, you have been born of God. And if you are going to make the claim that you love God, you have to also love his children. So if you are born of God, you love God, the Father, but you also love one another. Which, again, surprise, is a massive theme that John has been applying throughout the book. You have to love God and each other. It is not able to be done one aside from the other. And so John is essentially saying, you want to know that you have eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you love God? And do you love his children? So John is saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone that loves God also has to love his children. You cannot live a life of hatred. Then verse 2. This is how we know. Notice, again, John is using the word know and purposefully and emphatically. We know that we love God's children. So he's making a point. Okay? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Yes. Okay, flowchart. Do you love God the Father? Yes. Okay, then you come down. Do you love his children? Yes. How do you know that you love his children? When we love God and obey his commands. We love each other by obeying God's commands. Specifically, John is referring again to what he said at least two other times in this book, that the command is that we must love one another as Jesus has loved us. But I think, in tied up with this, he has also said that we know that we love God when we obey his commands. Obedience to God's commands gives us confidence that we belong to him. Why is that the case? Because those who live in darkness don't want to obey God's commands. That's like chapter 1 or 2 that John made that conclusion. So he's going to say, like, this flowchart of you should be passing these tests, he gets to the part where we love one another, and how do we know that we love God's children? When we love him and obey his commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep his commands. You want to claim that you love the Father and you love his children. How do we know that that is the case? Do you obey God's commands? Because that is how God has said we demonstrate our love for him, is by following after his commands. And one of those commands is loving one another. And then I think the very interesting note here that John makes. He says, now his commands are not a burden. We can read the Bible, particularly if we are either really new at it or are not believing that Jesus is the Messiah, read the Bible and see the rules and say, wow, that's a lot to keep up with. And it's true. Because God is perfect. And God is calling us to a path of holiness, which means that we are going to continually not be holy because we're working towards holiness. And we're going to continue to find that we are not perfect. But notice what John says. He says, we know that we love God when we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not a burden. Why? Verse 4, which, you know, again, my thing about verse numbers would be helpful if 4 wasn't in between those words. His commands are not a burden because whatever or whoever has been born of God conquers the world. His commands are not a burden because we have been granted victory. Whoever has been born of God, so again, it's like a bookend thing. He says, if you believe this, you are born of God. If that is who you are, you have conquered the world. Again, if you need the clarification on the world, referring to a system of great rebellion against God that we were all born into. We conquer actively on a daily basis by obeying God's commands. We conquer the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. God's commands to us, loving one another, telling the truth, not stealing, loving and giving of our resources to one another is not a burden to those who have been born of God. Because those who have been born of God, what? Get the Spirit of God to live in them, to empower them to do what is right. And that Spirit that empowers them to do what is right is greater than the Spirit that is in the world. Therefore, those who have the Spirit of God in them have already, will continue, and will eventually conquer the world completely. His commands are not a burden. There's a little bit of wordplay here that does not work in English. It'll make you aware of that. It says, whoever has been born of God conquers the world. There's a verb form of, a noun form of conquer that my translation translates as victory. And that makes the most sense English-wise, but he is making a wordplay there. This is the whoever has been born of God conquers the world, and this is the conquering that has conquered the world. Our faith would be the closest we could get, and that doesn't quite work in English. But the point being made is that our faith in the message that God has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world conquers the world. Verse 5, he asks the rhetorical question, and who is the one who conquers the world? To which we would think immediately the answer would be Jesus. And he gets there, verse 6, but the immediate answer to John's rhetorical question is, who's the one that conquers the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Our faith that Jesus is the Son of God conquers the world that is passing away, the world that lives in darkness and doesn't know where they're going because they do not have the light to see. Our faith in the Son of God conquers the world that we all used to live in, we all used to be a part of. Our faith conquers it today, tomorrow, and forever into the future. We have conquered the world. And then verse 6, I think he also gives a second answer, which we'd all be expecting. First is Jesus Christ. Who is the one that conquers the world but the one who believes in Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the one who has conquered the world in and of himself. But we, through our belief in him, get united to him, and then we also inherit the victory over the world. So verse 6, he says this. He's going to transition now into the certainty that this faith is legitimate, that it actually conquers the world. So he's already made his first point, which is to say, if you belong to God, you have been born of him, and you keep his commands, you love him, you love one another, your faith conquers the world because Jesus has conquered the world, is his first emphasis of certainty. Jesus Christ, he is the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood. And we're going to have to stop here for a little bit. Because we're all like, what? I think I found no less than 7 unique interpretations of what John is talking about when he talks about the water and blood. Now, as with all the good things, there's one clear majority that doesn't make it necessarily right. Although I think in this case, it makes the most sense. When John says that Jesus is the one who came by water and blood are very picture metaphorical words in Scripture a lot. And they can mean different things. Sometimes it means by physical and spiritual, right? Water and blood can refer to our immaterial and material existence. Water and blood also have a connotation, especially particularly in the New Testament, of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. And so some people will read this and say, like, hey, this is an ongoing ordinances of the church, and this is how we come to know Jesus. But that doesn't quite make sense. It says that he is the one who came by water and blood, and so you either have to make it into a spiritual and physical kind of a thing for that to work And the ordinances don't really make much sense because Jesus started them. He didn't come by them. I think, as far as the best understanding, I'll give you the reasons why I think this is the best instead of telling you why the other ones are not as good. But I think the interpretation best understood is that John is making a clear distinction here between Christian teaching and the teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics claim that Jesus did not come in the flesh, so could give us the indication we should take this as a physical, spiritual thing. However, they also made claims that Jesus, as the Son of God, came to a person at Jesus' baptism and left him before he actually died on the cross. And so the physical man of Jesus did not actually have any divine nature to it. We're all like, whoa, yes, heresy, don't believe that. But I think what John is making the claim here to refute and to make clear what he is saying is that Jesus came not just as a better John the Baptist. His ministry was not simply baptizing people into repentance. This, I feel like, is made evident. He says he came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and by blood, right? So it's not just baptizing. And this would, if this interpretation is the best way to understand this, would tie in, which I think would be helpful, because John making this claim at the end of the book and then not fully explaining it would be a little less helpful, ties into what he said about Jesus being the propitiation for our sins, that he is the savior of the world. This is something that the Gnostics would disagree with, that yes, Jesus came and maybe he was a great teacher, great preacher, someone who baptized people and turned them towards God, but this whole dying on the cross is unacceptable to the early Gnostics. Because physical things are bad. And for Jesus to have died physically, he would have had to remain in the physical body during the worst part of being a physical person, which is death. And so they rejected it. And John's point is, he came by water and blood, not by water only, but by water and blood, by which I think, best understood, he came not just to baptize people, but to baptize people and save them. Save them from their sins, sacrifice himself for our benefit. And so John is saying, Jesus Christ, he's the one who came by water and blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. So he's saying Jesus' life, his ministry, and his sacrifice is the first aspect of our certainty that the faith we have in him is legitimate. Secondly, he says that the Spirit of God is the one who testifies because the Spirit is truth, which we've heard John say a couple different times in 1 John as well. That the Spirit of God also testifies to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, and that those who are in him belong to God. So the Spirit is the truth. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. So he's going to wrap up his point. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three are in agreement. And Jesus' ministry as one who would baptize people and to save them, and the Spirit, they all agree that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. And now John is going to make a lesser than to a greater. Verse 9, he says, if we accept the testimony of men, and he's not even saying testimony of men about Jesus. He's just literally saying, if we accept the testimony of people, then God's testimony is greater because it is God's testimony that he has given about his son. So John's point is, have you ever listened to someone tell you about something that happened while you weren't there and you believe them? You ever accept someone's story of what happened at the store or, you know, we hear this all the time. We're constantly trying to get people to believe us, right? Well, if we're ever going to accept people's testimony, you think God's testimony is a little bit more trustworthy? That's John's point. If we can accept anyone's testimony here on earth, then we ought to be able to accept God's. God's testimony is way more certain than just men's testimony. And I think John is even hinting at the fact that You accepted the testimony of us as apostles, as disciples, as whoever it is who shared the gospel with you. You accepted our testimony. But it's not even our testimony that is the most certain. What is most certain is that God himself testifies that he has given us his son. So then verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. This testimony that God has given to us about the certainty of who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the King, and that he is the Savior of the world, if we believe that, resides in us. Which, as Westerners, we're like, hey, got that out of order. You're supposed to testify so that I believe, not have me believe so that the testimony can be confirmed. Right? We're all like, make your case, let me hear it, then I'll decide. Now John says that this is not how the gospel works. The gospel works by faith. You accept the message that Jesus was the Savior of the world, that he was sent by God so that he can rescue you from your sin. When you believe that, when you accept God's testimony found in the Word, found in those who have passed on this gospel to you, it is made certain and it is confirmed within. It says that the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. The Spirit of God residing in us confirms this testimony. But the one who does not believe God, in typical John fashion, the one who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his son. Here's the bottom line. When you hear the testimony of God that God sent his son into the world because he loved us even though we hated him, that Jesus came in the flesh, that he lived his life in a way that pleased God, that he then sacrificed himself to be the propitiation for our sins, to become the Savior of the world for those who believe him. If we do not believe it, we call God a liar. Those are the only two responses that John sees to the hearing of the testimony that God loved us to send and sacrifice his son for us. You can believe it and have that testimony confirmed from within, or you can choose not to believe it, and then you have to realize you're calling God a liar. God, through great cost of his own, sent Jesus to save us. And then, instead of just letting it be this super secret knowledge of how it all works, God made it plain through Scripture. And then he allowed the testimony of apostles to continue to pass things down. And if we're going to believe each other as we share stories and testify, God's story and testimony of the message of the gospel is clear, is wildly simple, although complex in how it works, that the only two responses one can have is to receive it or call God a liar. Now, we're uncomfortable with that because we probably have people that are related to us, have friends that we care about deeply, who don't believe the message of the gospel. And although they would never say, I'm calling God a liar, their action demonstrates they do not trust the testimony that God has given about himself at great cost to himself, with really no benefit for himself. Verse 11, this is the testimony. So just in case we weren't clear about what John's talking about, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. God has given those who believe on his Son for their salvation eternal life. Dwelling with him in the light for all of eternity. That's the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. And where do we find this eternal life? Everybody wants to be immortal. Everybody wants to stay young forever. Everyone wants to not die, because it is so unnatural according to how God created us to be. We find this eternal life not in some random fountain, but in His Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who doesn't have the Son of God does not have eternal life. We must believe the testimony of God that He has given us. He has certainly caused us to have eternal life if we have faith in Jesus. Not just acknowledgement that He existed, because the Gnostics also believed Jesus existed. Not just believing that He was a good person, because the Gnostics also believed Jesus was a great person. But believing that Jesus came to sacrifice Himself to pay a debt for us while we did not love Him, because that is the kind of God, that's the kind of love that God is and has for us. He has given us eternal life. His life is in His Son. So if we have His Son, we have eternal life. Now, how do we have the Son of God? Well, that's pretty much what the entire book has been about. How are we made certain that we are a part of God's family? How is it that we know we can say we are in the light? John has given us time and time again repeated ways for us to test that. And if you are saying that I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came and sacrificed Himself on my behalf, and to give you even more certainty, you are now living a life that pleases God by following His commands, by loving one another, by loving God the way God loved us, you can have certainty, you can know that you have eternal life waiting for you. Whether that happens before we know it or when you die, you can know that you have eternal life. If you do not know that, if you're confused or concerned about it, I would suggest read 1 John over and over again, because John says this in verse 13. I have written these things, all the things so far in 1 John, as well as the next couple of verses, but we'll cover those next week. I have written all of these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying the whole purpose of me writing this book was to give you certainty that you have eternal life. This life is found in Jesus. Jesus alone, and not Jesus in this weird mystic way of thinking about Him, but Jesus as God has testified about Him to you. I hope that for most of us this week, we walk away ecstatic, in total awe of the fact that we as mortal beings made out of dirt can know with vast certainty that we have eternal life. And that the way we have eternal life is by our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Nothing else can earn us or confirm in us eternal life. It is by belief in the Son of God that we are now entered into God's family. We now belong to Him. We are His children. He gives His children His Spirit to live inside of us. His Spirit is greater than the spirit that is in the world. We as God's children are nothing short of conquerors. We defeat the world that we were born into through the blood of Jesus. We are confirmed that the testimony about Jesus from God in His Word and through the testimony of His apostles and His disciples, it confirms in us that we have the Spirit of God. And the way that we can know with certainty that we have eternal life is to live out that love that is the part of God, through the DNA that's in us, that the Spirit of God enables us to do, to love one another, that this sort of special relationship that we have with God is not one for only certain individuals who meet a threshold, but it is for everyone. We love God and we love each other by following God's commands. And his commands are not a burden for those who belong to him. It might be challenging. They might be hard. We might not ever overcome every single sin and thing that causes us to fall. But his commands are not the burden. If we look at God and say, you know what, God? I know you're telling me I need to do this. But that's a little bit too hard. We have yet to be perfected in his love. We have yet to understand what it is to be God's family, to be God's children, to be the victors that he has called all of us to be. We can know today that no matter what happens, we have eternal life with God, and we can enjoy that life with God right now. We can be in fellowship with God right now. We can show others, even those who are totally unaware of God's testimony about Jesus, we can show them the love God has by loving each other, by loving them, by sharing the testimony of God, and allowing them to hear the message. We can do all of that today. Do all of that this week. And we can be empowered that no matter what happens, no matter what we face, we don't have to be afraid. We've got confidence in God. And we can move forward and let God do God's job. God doesn't need our help. He didn't need our help to come up with a plan of salvation for a bunch of people who hated his guts. He doesn't need our help controlling the world. Let's do what God has called us to do and live this eternal life out. How? With and for each other. And for the benefit of those around us, even those people that we don't really like that much, those people too. Let's live in faith. The way that we've heard the message of the gospel, we accepted it by faith. Let us live in faith, living out the love God has demonstrated for us to each other. All of that, John says, if for no other reason, do that for the selfish reason that will confirm for you. You have eternal life. You belong to God. And you have the Spirit of God in you. For no other reason, do it for that. To bring yourself confidence that, yes, in fact, I do belong in God's family. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 John. And although the repetitious can get us a little bit lost here and there, we thank you for the beauty and the things that we can meditate on. We thank you for this beginning of a conclusion, that we can know that we have eternal life that you have given to us if we accept your testimony about Jesus. That by faith we can conquer and continue to conquer this world system of rebellion that hates you that we used to be a part of. And we pray that you would confirm for those who are your children, we pray that you would confirm beyond a shadow of a doubt that we belong to you, and that because we belong to you, we have eternal life and the ability to follow your commands and to love one another. Help us not to see that as a burden, as a challenging way to live, but the only way. And we pray that this would change our family dynamics. We pray that this would change those around us who have yet to believe your testimony about your son. Able to be people to guide others to you, to have the message of Jesus confirmed in them as well. We pray that our lives would be on a trajectory of progressing in holiness and righteousness, that our obedience to your commands, that our love for each other would be a clear sign to those around us. We belong to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name.